I want to welcome all of our YouTube folks and everybody that's coming in, tuning in, and coming around from everywhere. Appreciate you being here tonight. I got the first question I want to deal with here. Let's turn over to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. That's one of the minor prophets. And the question that came in had particular to do with Amos chapter 7 and how that lays out. And as always, this is a good opportunity for everybody to learn how to get into these books. Let me just say this. The minor prophets can be really the hardest books in the Bible. You'll never find any good commentaries anywhere on them of any meaningful. Ruckman's is the only ones that, and he'll be the first one to tell you that, you know, I remember years ago when he came out with his first series of minor prophets, there were two volumes. We were preaching somewhere, I forget where it was, and I was talking to him, and I asked him when he was going to come out with the second volume, and he said, when I can figure out what they all are about. So they can be, as you read them, wondering what in the world you've got here. But I have found throughout the years that it's the way you approach them. And the way you approach them, though there's many things in there that have not been unlocked that you're not going to get directly, but there's many things in there that you can establish the context of what you got. So we're going to look at Amos chapter 7, but I would do it a great injustice if I didn't kind of give you the whole outline of the book of Amos to put chapter 7 in the right context. I mean, just looking at chapter 7 won't give you anything of any depth or anything, so we need to do that. Now, when it comes to your minor prophets, and also the major prophets, but we'll talk about the minor prophets, you're going to find, first thing you want to look at, is they're going to fall into three categories historically. That's the first thing you want to recognize. I have not only the minor but the major prophets. At every beginning of every book, I have it broken down in whatever one of those three sections they are. Those books, the minor prophets and the major prophets, are written at three different time periods. That's going to be key for you to not only put it into a historical perspective, but as you move it through into the inspirational and most importantly, the doctrinal. And you're going to find that the prophets, major and minor, they will fall into the category that some of them are written before Israel goes into the exile. And this will be the exile of 606 BC. A couple of them are written during the exile. And then there's a couple of them that are written after the exile that deals with the, you know, them going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding in Ezra and Nehemiah. So you want to remember that, you know, first one, you want to get those in. Now, Amos is one of the pre-exilic books. It's written before they go into captivity. Now, that'll give you a key to figure out the historical side of the book. And when it's written pre-exile, what you're going to have in 99.9% of the cases is the prophet is telling them of God's coming judgment, which will be historically Nebuchadnezzar coming down and taking the southern tribes and Sennacherib coming down and taking the northern tribes. So When you see it's pre-exilic, pre-exile, then you know that that's what you're going to have historically. That'll also help you doctrinally and inspirationally. Once you establish the overall context that it takes place before the exile, and you know that'll help you begin to figure out what you're dealing with. You've got to establish a baseline for the prophets, major and the minor. The major prophets are a lot easier, but the minor prophets get into a lot of stuff that has not been opened up that you can't really get what you're dealing with, but you can put it into a context what you're dealing with. Most of the prophets, in a doctrinal sense, most major and minor, doctrinally are going to be dealing with the tribulation period. And so you may be getting into something here that you don't understand, that isn't clear, that looks like it matches to something in Revelation, but it really doesn't match. And you can't know what to do with it. The thing you don't want to do is just start making it think what you think it is. You don't ever want to do that in anything in the Bible. You just simply mark it off as, you know what, this is something that's not been laid out yet, but I know whatever this is, it's in the tribulation period. Now, you see, you got a context for it. You may not get all of the details, but you have a context. And that is the key. Now, Amos is a great book, not only historically, but you're going to also see that it's a great book doctrinally, but it's really a good book inspirationally. And I know that I'm going to show you how you build that through here as we look at working our way to chapter 7. Now, Amos is called, just so you get some of this down, Amos is called to be a prophet against the 10 northern tribes under the reign of Jeroboam II. This isn't the Jeroboam that was Solomon's son. This is his son, or down the line, Jeroboam II. He's a very wicked king, and he's putting the nation of Israel into some real problems. And what Amos does is he shows up and he starts the preaching about God's coming judgment. He's pre-exile now. So he starts to show up about preaching about God's coming judgment. And what you have in every book of the Bible, and what you have in every book of the Bible, and I laid this out way back in the day when I came through every book of the Bible, you'll have a natural breakdown of the book. And at some point, you have to have those in your Bible. I have them in mine. When I go to Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, whatever you want to take me, the first thing I'll see there is the breakdown of that book, chapter by chapter, what each section of chapters represent. In Amos, you have it broken down into three sections. Now I'm going to give you those three sections. The first section is chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he deals with the judgment that is going to fall on all the other nations that are up against the nation of Israel. Now that will be historically, that will happen. And it'll be doctrinally in the future it'll happen when the tribulation period comes. And look down here at look at this. It says, the words of Amos, verse 1, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now remember, Israel is split at this time. So you have two kingdoms, they're divided. Uzziah is over the is the king of Judah, and then Jeroboam is the king of Israel, or 10 tribes. 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, look what he says. Now he sees a vision. Now this is a key of where you're going. This is things you want to look for. He says in verse 2, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. Second coming. See? So now you know, even though historically the Lord going to roar from Zion is going to be his judgment on Israel, take him into captivity, from the doctrinal standpoint, we now know that what we're dealing with here doctrinally is the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Let me show you here. Come on over to chapter 1. I'll show you some more. I told you it was against the nations. And if you don't have these marked in your Bible, I'll just get you a yellow China marker and go through, and so they stand out to you. He gives you the nations. Damascus in verse 3. Notice in verse 3 at the end, a threshing instrument of iron. That's another key to the second coming, the threshing machine, a threshing instrument. Verse 4 is Hazael. Verse 5 is Damascus. Look down here at the end is Syria. And then you have Gaza in verse 6. You have Tyrus in verse 9. You have Edom in verse 9. You have Tyrus again in verse 10. You have Edom. You have Teman in verse 12. And then Bozrah at the end of verse 12. And then look at verse 14. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rebeth, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting. Look at it. In the day of battle with a tempest, in the day of the whirlwind. You don't need any more than that. What you have now clearly defined for you in chapter 1 is that the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't have time to get into all this morning, but those nations I listed you, I told you times past that there's two places in the Bible that somebody's told to take the shoes off their feet because the ground they stand on is holy. One of them is when in Joshua, and the other one there is with Moses. And that marks the beginning and the ending of the route of the second coming of Christ. And this is called the King's Highway. And the journey that they go through in their wilderness journey is the exact same route that the Lord's going to take when he comes back to Sinai and then comes up to Jerusalem. Every one of these nations that I mentioned here are on along that route. I could take you to tonight and show you step by step where he comes up through the wilderness, and these cities are all mentioned in his route. So once you get the context down, you may not be able to get everything laid out for you to be able to understand it, but that's okay. You're going to be able to get the context of what you're looking at on an overall understanding. So going into it, we know a couple of things. We know that this is before the exile. And we know that the exile was God's judgment on Israel. So the prophet is coming down, Amos, and he's coming down to lay out them and to give them the warning of what's coming. He's also talking about in the chapters 1 and 2, the judgment on the other nations. All right, your second section is chapter 3 through chapter 6. And in these chapters, he'll begin to talk about the judgment that's going to fall on the nation of Israel. Now, what I would do if you can do what you want to do, but in my Bible, I got, by each one of these chapters, I have what each section is. In other words, I have by chapter 1 and chapter 2, these are the judgments on the other nations. I have in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 at the beginning of those chapters, this is God's judgment on Israel. And so, again, you want your Bible to kind of fall in your lap when you open it up. And the way you do that is by putting key notes in there that whenever you go to it, bang, it's right there. Everything you need is right there for you to be able to see it. All right, the third section will be chapter 7 through chapter 9. And now in these chapters, we begin to see, even though he's still talking about summing the judgment is now coming to an end, and we start to see God bring back the nation of Israel and let up on their judgment. Doctrinally, that'll be the restoration of the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. So you'll see all of this, and I'll show you that kind of as we go through. So the first thing you want to remember is that Amos is a prophet that God chose, and he sends him to the northern tribes, even though he's not from the northern tribes. He sends him to the northern tribes with a message of God's impending judgment. Now, the question here is in chapter 7. So let's look over here at chapter 7, and we'll try to, and I'll show you how some of this looks tough and hard, but now that we have a context, and we know basically in the overall context what we're dealing with, we'll be able to figure it out and be able to understand it a little bit better. So he says in verse 1, thus saith the Lord God, showeth unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. Now, just so you see what you've got here, the latter growth after the king's mowing. Back there, when you had crops, the king came in and took what he wanted first, king's mowing. And what was left was what the common people could have and could they could get. So just so you understand those things. I have that note in my Bible. I'm the kind of guy that I don't I put a note in for everything. It has paid off. Believe me, it has paid off. Now, notice here, and putting this in a kind of an order, in verse 1, you have three judgments here. And this is the thing you want to be able to see. In verse 1, you have the grasshoppers. Jump down to verse 4, you have by fire it devoured the great deep. That's your second one. And in the third one, it deals with a wall made by a plumb line. And these are the three messages that he gives them. And they can be, I mean, you'd look at those. If you didn't have a context, you'd look at those and you'd say, well, what in the world is all this dealing with, especially the fire of the great deep and the plumb line? You wouldn't be able to associate that with anything. And this is the problem when you just get into a chapter without developing the whole book and understanding that that chapter is in the development of the whole book. Now, the grasshoppers here would be a literal plague or plight that he brought about Israel during this time historically. And they were going to devour all the crops. But look at verse 2, and here's where you can start to see the tribulation doctrinally come in. Even though historically it's talking about the grasshoppers, we know in the tribulation there's also plagues that take place there. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass that when he had made an end of the eating of the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Now see that? That's Israel as a remnant in the tribulation period. How's he going to arise? He's small. Now, at this time, Israel's probably, what, 5 or 6 million people. There's nothing small about them. They're split into two kingdoms, but there's millions of Jews. So what's the reference to the small? What's the reference to it arising? Historically, it's a reference to Israel going through the judgment of God, but doctrinally, it's a picture of Israel coming into tribulation, out of the tribulation, as a remnant. And he says that again down here in verse 5. He says it twice. Look at verse 5. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. So he tells you that two times. If I didn't have anything else that I've given you, and I was just reading chapter 7, and this is me now because I know what to look for. When I came across the word small one time, twice, but one time would be enough. And I'd understand what I'm dealing with because he's dealing with Israel, and Israel is going to be a remnant. And that's what he's talking about. Now, the fire here in verse 4, let's look at that. Thus hath the Lord God showed to me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. Now, here's one of those places that you find in the Bible that you've got to always be prepared to come across these. You see this in a great way in the book of Judges. You see it through the Bible, where suddenly in a story, the Bible starts talking about something that never happened historically. But it's going to happen prophetically because we're dealing with the judgment of the nation of Israel. And of course, the deep being devoured by fire is a representation of Revelation, dealing with Revelation 20, verse 9, and where the earth and the deep is renovated by fire between the second end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment. You find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, and again in Isaiah 66, someplace, I think 22. So that's a prophecy on the on the great deep going away. In fact, after that, you'll find that right now, you know what the deep is because we've talked about it and laid it out on Sunday mornings. We come through the heavens declare the glory of God, so you should have a good understanding of that. After the renovation of the earth and the heavens by fire, you're told, the Bible tells us, that there is no more deep. There's no need for it because we're going to now move into eternity. So what you have here is a picture prophetically in the future that has absolutely nothing to do with the time period historically because it didn't happen. But this is one of those things that the Bible does. And as somebody that is, I remember back in Judges where it talks about, you know, Sisera and type of the Antichrist. And he's telling a story about Sisera and how he gets killed, and suddenly he just jumps into everything about the second coming of Christ that has absolutely historically nothing to do with Sisera, but has everything to do with the Antichrist, who Sisera is a type of. In time, when you get familiar with how your Bible lays itself out and comes together, you can see that. And it's the key words. For me, it was the great deep. I don't need anything more than that. Nothing happened with a great deep back in Amos's time, but something is going to happen with it in the future. So that's the second message he gives them. The third message he gives them is found in verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, and a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. The plumb line is used in building something. When you lay a plumb line down, if you're building a wall or a foundation, it keeps it straight. The plumb line here that he's talking about is a reference to God going to rebuild the nation of Israel. And he's saying, I'm not going to do that right now. But he's going to do it in the future. Come over here to chapter 9. I'll show it to you. I'll pick it up at 9:11. This is all second coming in the millennium now when Israel gets restored and he actually rebuilds it. But he's not going to do it in Amos's time, and that's what the plumb lines are referenced to. In that day, second coming, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. This is the tabernacle. Days of old was when Solomon built it. It's going to be built again in the millennium. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Second coming of Christ. Look at verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste city. There's the plumb line. But they're not going to build it back in Amos's time because God's judgment's going to fall. So he's not going to pass by anymore. Here, he's going to build it. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, and I have given them, saith the Lord God. Now, you see what you have there? Look at this. Now, once I establish the context, and I know historically what I got, I can make and jump to the doctrine of what I got, then it's to me, it's very obvious. Look at verse 14. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink of the wine. That will be 1918. when God began the Zionist movement to bring the nation of Israel back to the land. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And when it says they shall inhabit them, shall plant vineyards and drink wine thereof, that's when they become a nation in 1948. They're now back in the land. Verse 15. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. There's your millennium. You have the whole 20th century in three verses, dealing with the reestablishment and the building of the nation of Israel. So Amos brings you through and lays out all of the different aspects of how God is going to judge the nations that are around them, first two chapters, how he's going to judge the nation of Israel, and then how he's going to, even in the midst of his judgments, going to begin that process to restoring the nation of Israel, which finally gets restored in chapter 9. Now, another thing you want to see here in verse 7, we're going to start moving into the practical now. Now you can see how doctrinally all this is tribulation and second coming. You may not be able to figure everything out, but you don't understand the overall context, and then you can put it in that context and go from there. Look at verse 10 of chapter 7. So, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Now, you've heard me say it a million times. Here it is again. God begins to move with Amos to tell the story to the nation of Israel. The devil moves to stop it. How's he doing to stop it? With the religious leaders. The religious leaders, and I want you to notice, we're going to get through this and see in a little bit. One of the things they have against Amos, and one of the reasons why they don't like him, is because he's unaccredited. He's not one of them. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He is a herdsman. He's a common man, picture of today in the Laodicean church. He's a common man that God gives a common message to take to the people of God, and the intellects don't like it. There you are. Now we're moving into the practical side of this thing. And so Amasa, the priest, goes to Jeroboam and he says, this guy is saying things against you, and the land is not able to bear all his words. That's a picture of today, the remnant of God, a Bible-believing church, Bible-believing Christians, preaching against all of the garbage in Christianity, and the scholars not liking it and saying his words, the land is not able to bear his word. You bet, because the words that he's talking about is, thus saith the Lord, which they don't have. And the words that you and I are saying are out of a King James 1611 authorized version. And they can't handle that. Look, go on. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall destroy. Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. In other words, they don't want any negative preaching. They don't want somebody who isn't one of them coming in and talking about God's judgment, just like in Laodicea. They don't want preachers today to get up and preach about God's coming judgment and the destruction of a false, fake Christianity that it permeates the 20th and the 21st century. And also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away unto the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. They don't want the preaching of the word of God. Remember, the way you tell an Old Testament prophet is of God is two ways. one way I told you last week when it came to, we were talking about the rapture, that if the thing don't come to pass, then it is not God's prophet. The other way is this. Every prophet of God, before he said anything, always prefaced what he says by, "Thus saith the Lord." He made it clear that what he was saying was coming from God. You'll have places in there where a guy will pretend to be a prophet and he'll tell somebody to do something, but the Holy Spirit of God makes it clear that what is absent is, "Thus saith the Lord." That's another thing you want to look for. They don't want a man in their midst with Israel in the spiritual condition that it is. They don't want a man saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and preaching God's judgment on a nation and the king and the religious leaders. And that's the message that Amos has. And they don't want that. Translate that into the 20th and 21st century of Laodicea, and you can see how inspirationally it pictures it right across the board. Nobody wants the preaching today of the Word of God that is really hard. Everybody wants a positive message. Nobody wants to preach on sin anymore. Nobody wants to preach on this or preach on that. Everybody wants a nice, friendly, fuzzy, warm message. Nobody wants to be told that the government's corrupt, preachers are corrupt, the priesthood is corrupt, churches are corrupt. Nobody wants to hear that. So their answer, "Hey, Amos, go to Judea, get a little food, get a little bread, and prophesy there." They try to get rid of him. And verse 13, "But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." Now, I want you to mark verse 13. I'm going to come back to that, and I'm going to show you how that fits into the Laodicea, where we're at here, and how things have changed with Israel. That we'll get to that in a minute. "Then answered Amos, and said unto Amaziah, I am no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel." Here you have a common man. He's not educated. He doesn't have a PhD, he doesn't have a doctor's degree, he's never been with the great elite priests. When God wanted to preach against his nation that was in sin, he didn't get a doctor, he didn't get a PhD, he didn't get somebody with an accreditation. He reached down and got a common herbsman, a common man, and gave him a common message to take to his people. And the elites didn't like it. And they try to get rid of him. You can't miss this thing, man. It's all over the place. "And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord." There it is again. "Thus saith the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword." He's talking to Jeroboam now. "Shall fall by the sword, and the land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land." What a negative message he gave. But that's the message that Israel needed. So what you see here, historically, Amos is coming up. He's told to preach against the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, northern tribes. Jeroboam is over them. And he is told to preach about God's coming judgment. He does this, but you can also see as he does it, the doctrinal side always comes through the prophets. And you start to see that history always repeats itself. You start to see that the prophecy and the message to Israel going into captivity there will be the same message that when Israel goes into the captivity of the Antichrist. And this is what you have as you come through this book. And then, of course, as I showed you, it stops over here with the chapter 9, with them being back in the land. Everything goes together historically, and then it goes together doctrinally. And then in all these books in the Bible, the historical application may not flow completely with the story. You need to understand, sometimes it does. Most of the time it doesn't. The inspirational applications will be in single places where you see something that equates to something that we're dealing with today. Like I just gave you over there when Amaziah didn't want him preaching a negative message. That fits in today. Now, I'm going to show you something. When I look at the book of Amos, now I know historically what it is. Now I know that the things that I see, grasshoppers, the deep, all of that stuff, will have a future reference, even though the grasshoppers obviously had a historical. And the plumb line, I understand where that fits now. You're going to see that as we go through the book, that the book deals with the captivity that the nation of Israel is going through when Nebuchadnezzar comes down. Inspirationally, and you've heard me say this before, it shows you the captivity that Christianity has went into for the same reason that Israel did. Israel went into the captivity because they forgot God and the Word of God. And Christianity today in the Laodicean church, which fills the gap between the 20th century and the 21st century. That's all Laodicea transitioning in, certainly here now, and up to the rapture of the church, Revelation chapter 3. And so we see that we also are in a captivity today. We're in a captivity for the same reason. We have a corrupt priest class. We have a corrupt government, a king. Everything about it is corrupt. And I'm going to show you Sunday when we get into the next section on the crucifixion. I'm going to show you how that in Christ's day, the devil took the government and religion and put them together to get rid of Christ. And I'm going to show you today that he takes the government and religion, slaps them together to get rid of Christ. It's the same system. And America today, Christianity, is in a captivity. I don't think anybody sees it. Certainly don't believe it. They don't understand it. But the reason they don't is because they don't understand the captivity that Israel went in and how that history always repeats itself. Now, from an inspirational application, I'm going to show you six principles found in here that show you exactly how Israel went into a judgment and we are into a judgment. Six verses that will show you and give you the keys of the 20th and the 21st century Christianity, that why we are in the mess we are in today. Now, the first one is in Amos 3:3. And this is one that is, everybody should know, Amos 3:3. Look at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And here's the problem. How can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. That's a reference to Israel because they rejected God and his word. In Christianity today, in the Laodicean church, how can two walk together except they be agreed? If the King James Bible says one thing and the NIV says something else, if Christianity says this and Roman Catholicism or Jehovah Witnesses or Evangelicalism says this, how can two walk together except they be agreed? There'll be no agreement with God without the Word of God. This was Israel's problem. Israel could not be in agreement with God because they rejected the Word of God, they rejected the prophets of God, and then they rejected God. And there was no way that they could be in agreement together. Absolutely. This was the beginning of the problem. This was the beginning of the separation from God from his people. Look what he says. Verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You see that? You see what he said there? He said, of all the other nations and all the other families that are on earth, Israel's the only one I knew. You know why? Because back in the Old Testament, all the other families and the nations had to come in through Israel to find God. And today, it's just the same system, except it's a spiritual kingdom, where they had to come through Israel to find God in a literal kingdom. People got to come through the church, the spiritual kingdom, to find Christ today. But it's the same system. And how can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. Christianity today, for the most part, outside the Bible-believing Christians that believe the Bible, follow the Bible, and make the Bible everything in their life, They fall under the illusion that they're walking with God. And of course, there's some good examples in the Bible of men who walk with God that you can get into their lives and study it, and you see what they had going with God. But the basic principle is this, and this is where it starts. How can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. If you don't have the Word of God, I got a question that came in this week, and I won't get to it this week. I'll probably get to it next week. Somebody asked me about what you lose when you lose your Bible. The average Christian. What does the average Christian lose when you lose your Bible? And in the Bible, there are seven things you lose when you lose your Bible. And I'll go through those seven things next week. Won't have time to go through it tonight. But I'll go through those seven things next week because it simply comes down to verse 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. This is the problem. This is where it's at with Christianity. Whether you know it or not, some of you young guys don't even care about this probably, but the government is shut down right now. What does that mean? I don't know. I guess, I mean, it's just shit shut down. If it goes on forever, there'll be layoffs. They'll close all the monuments. They'll close all the museums in Washington. Everything that is federally funded will be shut down. And, you know, if it goes on forever, it's just, there'll be, people will feel the pain of that. Why is it shut down? For the same reason right there. They can't be in agreement. How can two walk together except they be agreed? The Democrats and the Republicans can't agree on anything. And this is why but Christianity is the same way. God's people can't agree on anything either. You got the Bible believers who was a remnant like Israel, who stand on the book, who believe the book and everything that it says. You have the neo-evangelical crowd and the liberals out there that don't believe anything about it. How do both groups walk with God? They don't. How can two walk together except there has to be an agreement with God? And the agreement with God for God's people has to be the Word of God. And when it's not, you're out. Let's look at the second one. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. In other words, he's telling you there that most of God's people will get nothing from God in the Bible. But if you're his servant and you're in agreement with him, we're going to build up to this thing, he'll give you the secret things that he doesn't give anybody else. when you talk about Moses, and we're going to talk about him on Sunday too when we get into this thing, it says about Moses that he endured in Hebrews 11. Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. This is what we're talking about. When you get into your King James Bible, when you believe the Bible, when that Bible becomes the most important thing into your life, you'll see things that other people cannot see because they're invisible, because they're not in agreement with their walk. And you'll see them where somebody else won't. God will show them to you. Look at Proverbs 29. Here's another great verse that goes along with this. Deuteronomy 29, excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This goes right along with it. If you don't have these two verses side by side, you need to. He says in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, when you become his servant and you walk in agreement with him, he'll give you the secret things that he won't give everybody else. The reason why you got people last week that we talked about that don't believe there's a rapture, the reason why you have people who believe in all millennialism, postmillennialism, the reason why you have people that believe all kinds of goofy things about the Bible that aren't in the Bible, it simply comes down to one reason. God never revealed the real truth of the secrets of the Word of God to them because they have no walk with them. If you keep growing, if you keep applying what you learn here, you keep putting the Word of God in your life, you keep going up that ladder of spiritual growth, you'll get to the place in your life where God will begin to reveal things to you. Some of you probably, he does it already. But you'll be able to get into that Bible and you'll see things that others will not see. Now, you got to be careful with that, because I know a lot of guys down through my time in the ministry that saw a lot of goofy things that had nothing to do with the Bible that they claim God gave them. The bottom line is you have to always, when God gives you something and reveals something to you, not only will he reveal that, but he'll reveal the chain of biblical evidence that supports that. And that's what you got to have. So, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret to the servants, the prophets. And you're going to find that a prophet is someone that prophesied. And there are no prophets today in the sense of the prophets in the Old Testament. But you, as a child New Testament Christian, are a prophet in the sense that you prophesy with the Word of God that God gives you. Prophets in the Old Testament didn't have a Bible. So God gave them dreams. God gave them visions. God gave them this. And he prophesied to them and told them, thus saith the Lord that way. He doesn't do that with us. He doesn't need to do that with us because you have a more sure word prophecy. Go back and look at it. More sure than the voice of God. And we do our prophesying through an absolute book that has everything in it that we need. That's where it's at. Let's look at the third thing. Chapter 5, verse 26. Now, this one will deal with the nation of Israel. And last week on Sunday morning, and we'll hit it again a little bit this next Sunday, I told you that in the Ark of the Covenant, God put three things. He put in Aaron's rod that budded. He put in the pot full of manna. And then he put in the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone that Moses had. And I told you how that ark is a picture of Christ. It shows you and me that in Christ, there's only three things. And I've told you this before. There's only three things that God cares about. Everything else, it doesn't really matter to him. It may matter to us, but it doesn't matter to him. Obviously, the first one is the manna, the word of God. The second one we'll look at would be the Aaron's rod that budded. That's a picture of the church, the priesthood. You go to the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the Old Testament priesthood was imperfect, couldn't get the job done. That was a literal priesthood. And in the New Testament, after Christ's death, there's a spiritual priesthood. The one that you were born into the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. So you're a priest. After the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a picture of Christ's priesthood back in the Old Testament when he shows up to Abraham. So he put in Aaron's rod that budded. That's the priestly rod. I told you Sunday there was two rods. There was the Moses rod of judgment that he smote the waters and turned into blood and brought the plagues in. That didn't get in the ark. What got in the ark was Aaron's rod, because God wanted to put three things in there that would show you that in Christ, this is all that there is. And the third one was the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel. Those three things are all that God cares about. He cares about the Word of God, he cares about the priesthood of the church, you, and he cares about the nation of Israel. Those are the three things that were put in that ark that are in Christ. And so for you and for me, at some point in your Christian life, you have to get a working understanding of those three things. Here in our church, I do everything I can to give you as much Bible as I can. And I know, a lot of people, even at our own church, it just goes in one ear and out the other. You got that in every church. But there's some of you out there that are like Samuel, that you'll never let any of his words fall to the ground. Everything that is in the Word of God that God says to you through that book, you'll do something with it. And that's, you know, after 50 plus years in the ministry, you know, you compare all the people that you've ministered to or that's heard you preach or had an influence in their life, had to be tens of thousands, but probably in all of that, at the end of the day, what, maybe 2,000-3,000 people ever did anything with it? Something like that, by the standard that's in the Bible. But at some point in your life, you're going to have to get to the point where you understand those three things. Now, I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but if you're 50 and 60 years old and you don't got it yet, you're probably not going to get it. But I'm speaking to you young kids, you midline people, you people that are just coming in and trying to really get yourself dialed into the Word of God. When you get into that book, which is the number one thing he put in that ark, you'll learn about the church. You'll learn every aspect of it. And you'll learn then about the nation of Israel, the Ten Commandments. You got to understand how those two play into the overall scope of the Bible. And that's why they were put in the ark, to show you and me that in Christ, that's the only three things you need to work on. The Word of God, the priesthood, and understanding God dealing with the nation of Israel. So now, as we come through these six practical things, look what we find a great key to Israel. Look at verse 25. Ye have offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech, and churn your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Now, when you go over to Acts chapter 7, verse 43, you'll find this star is defined for you again. And it's called the Star of Rephan. And this will be what is commonly referred to today in Israel as the Star of David. And this just shows you how gullible people are, how stupid Christians are. I'm all for the nation of Israel. I think that we ought to give Israel everything they need to kill anybody, wipe out anybody that on the face of the planet that goes against them. I think that this nation would do that, and we do it to a certain degree, and that's probably the only thing that's keeping us above water from dying. But if you really want to see the blessings of God, just turn everything you got over. Have Netanyahu come over and his generals and walk through our armory and say, hey, it's fill up your shopping cart day at the arsenals. Take whatever you want. You would understand, you would see the blessings of God come down on this country unbelievably. Now, that ain't going to happen. As fact, as far as we go, the less we're going to be part of Israel, and sooner or later we're going to have to turn on them. You're already seeing where Trump doesn't like some of the things they do. He'll speak out against them. They'll irritate him. If I was president, which I'm not, if I was president, I would let every other nation irritate me except the nation of Israel. I'd give them whatever they wanted, if it was totally unreasonable. They're God's people. God's going to bless you. God said, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. End of story. America's never learned that. So, we have an American flag someplace. Need to put it up in a corner there. I've been to a lot of churches that have the Israeli flag with the Star of David on it. I would never put one in that church. The whole Christian world thinks that the Star of David is found in the Bible. It is. It is. It's the Star of Rephan. It's the demon star of Acts chapter 7, verse 45, that Israel took as their God over the Lord God. And God's stupid Christian people, pastors, teachers, whatever the case may be, actually believe it's the Star of David, that there's some religious significance to it as far as David is concerned. There is no Star of David in the Bible. There never was a Star of David in the Bible. The only star you have is right here. And then it's talked about in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, Star of Rephan. Now this is the God that they brought in with Molech and the rest of these gods, and that they forsook God for. And, you know, I'm all for the nation of Israel. I'll do anything for them, but I'm not going to put a demonic star in this church that has to do with honoring Rephan over Jehovah God. I ain't going to do it. I'll preach against it. I'll lay it out. I've seen Christians that wear that Star of David around their neck thinking that there's some kind of, there's a thing on TV about, you know, the alliance of Christians and Jews. It's a ripoff to get your money. They go over to Ukraine and some of these places, show you these Jews that are in their 80s and their 90s, and I feel sorry for them. They got nothing to eat. Some of them have the tattoos. They were in a concentration camp during World War II. And this guy gets up and he starts laying out how that we ought to take care of God's people. And so they have an alliance of Christians and Jews that you give so much money a month, they put a box together of food and stuff that they need and takes it to them. It shows the picture of these people with nothing to eat in their pots and pans and all this stuff. And, you know, nothing pouring out of the ground to eat, nothing. And so they take these boxes in and they cry and they weep and they hug them and they thank you. And he tries to play on your sympathy. It's like that video they have for you to adopt a pet. They show you all the dogs that are really hurting and scrawny and hurting and looking with sad eyes, you know. You want to go out and adopt every dog they got. I do, anyhow. It's a ploy. Now, I'm not saying, and I know this is going to sound cruel. That's okay. That's the difference between me and you, see. I know my Bible, you don't. I look at that old lady down there, and I would do anything in the world to help her. But you know why she is? Got nothing to eat? You know why she's where she's at? Because at the cross, they said, let his blood be upon us and our people. End of story. Now, they take these boxes of food in. I'm happy for that. But then those boxes of food, is all the stuff so they can continue the Hanukkah, the Passover, and continue to worship their star, Rephidim, and you're paying for it. I know it sounds cruel. Hey, Bible's cruel, sorry. You think I'm cruel? Wait till the judgment seat of Christ. Wait till the great white throne judgment. Then you're going to see cruel. Not one thing about telling them about Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. Not one thing. Christian and Jews, to give them food so they can have Hanukkah. Not one word about, you know that there was a Savior that came that was your Savior and your Messiah. His name was Jesus Christ, and try to win him to Christ. And you know what? God's people fall for that and pay for it. And it just fortifies a bunch of people that are heading for the great white throne judgment. And we're taking them there. You're the Uber driver to get them there. And that's why he put that in there. He put that in there to show you that the Star of David in the Laodicean church that we're in has nothing to do with God. And Israel is in the worst apostasy today as they were in 606 BC. But you can see the hand of God is bringing them back. They're not there yet. What's going to get them there, Bob? Tribulation period. God is going to have to break their back. But you help them. You follow the principle. I'll bless those that bless thee, curse those that curse thee. Give them everything they need. But understand what you're dealing with. You got to understand the word of God, the manna. You got to understand the church, Aaron's rod. And you got to understand Israel. Ten Commandments. They're all in Christ. You don't get those three straight, you ain't going anywhere. Let's look at the next one. Six principles that fit into the spiritual side. Amos chapter 7. Remember I told you to mark verse 13? Now we're going to come back to it. This is one of the greatest secret hidden verses anywhere in the Bible on what's wrong with American Christianity today. Just stuck in that one little verse 13 with all the other verses on side in front of it, but boy, there it is. Look what he said. This is Amasa now, Amaziah, telling Amos, don't preach those negative messages anymore. Verse 12, but Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the field of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore in Bethel. Whoa, 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 whoa. You know what Bethel means? Yeah. You know what you got here? No more bread in Bethel. Where did he say the bread was? Into the land of Judah. And there eat bread and prophesy there. Why Judah? Why is the bread no longer in Bethel, which is means the house of bread, but now it's not there anymore. But if you want bread, you got to go to Judah because Jesus Christ comes from the lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's where the bread's at. Oh, yeah, man. Nothing like a Bible to clear up your seminary education. One of the greatest stories in the Bible with Jacob is when Jacob got away from God, got out of fellowship. He always went back to Bethel to get right. Bethel in the Bible will be a representation of the place in your life and my life where everything with God is exactly what it needs to be. The message that Dr. Ruckman used to preach and draw it out was, back to Bethel. picture of Jacob going back to Bethel to get right with God. Bethel represents the place in your life and my life where we go, where everything with God is just the way that it should be, because it's the house of bread. Now, it's not there anymore. Watch this. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. Bread's gone. For it is the king's chapel and is the king's court. See that? Bethel means the place of bread. It represents the house of God. The church ought to be the Bethel for people to get fed the bread. But the church is no longer Bethel, and the church is no longer a church, because now he just told you the church is now a chapel. There are no more churches anymore today at Laodicea. You got chapels. Chapels that don't have any bread. Chapels that don't have any negative preaching. Chapels that don't understand the nation of Israel. Chapels that don't understand the word of God because they don't have it. Chapels that don't understand the body of Christ. Oh. And the chapels are not run by a pastor anymore. They're run by a king. He lives in a million-dollar mansion while you live in a common, ordinary house. You can't come to him. You got to go through his secretary or somebody that guards him from you. You can't get his cell phone number. You can't just go over to his house whenever you want to. He's the king. Welcome to Laodicea. Welcome to where the house of bread once was. But now it's a chapel. And if you want to get the bread, you got to go to Judah. It's in Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, let's look at the next one. Amos chapter 8. Verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even unto the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall they fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manner of Beersheba liveth, they shall fall and never rise up again. Famine in the land. Not a famine of bread. And it's not even a famine of the word of God, if you read the verse. It's a famine of the hearing of the word of God. It's here. It's in Judah. It's in the ark. Not in Bethel anymore. It's a chapel now. Oh, God, you got to love this book. Well, let's look at the next one here. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. We have looked at six key things for the Laodicean church. How can two walk together except they be agreed? How God will give his servants the hidden things. The nation of Israel in their sin under the star of Rephaim. The church becoming a chapel. Bethel no longer the house of bread. A famine in the land, although hearing of the word of God. And now the last one, verse 11, chapter 9. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, and they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen, which is called by my name, the Lord doth that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet rind, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon the land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. It all ends with the restoration of the nation of Israel. See? You got the whole spiritual Christian life in six concepts out of an Old Testament book dealing with a prophet who's talking about Israel and their sin and what they've lost historically, doctrinally, the tribulation that they're going to lose, but inspirationally, what we have lost. Doesn't get any better than that. Every book in your Bible will break down exactly like that. In some form or the other. Not exactly like this, but as I'm saying, we'll follow those three outlines. So there you got. Now you learn how to take it, any chapter in any Bible. And the first thing you got to do is go back to the book and establish the context. When you see the key words that show you, before you get to whatever you're looking at, that you're dealing with the tribulation or the second coming, then you know what you're dealing with and you know how to be able to go from there. You may not be able to get all the answers, but that's okay. I've learned a long time ago, I don't need all the answers as long as I have the context. God in time may or may not reveal those things. There's places in the prophets that you look at, I don't have a clue. I mean, it looks like they're in the tribulation. They are, but I don't understand. It doesn't line up with anything in Revelation, so it's something different. But as long as you get the overall context, you're good. All right, we'll close out with a word of prayer. Hey, I'll keep bringing the candy in. Thank you for that. There's our candy tub up there. I need people to sign up, especially we got to fill that parking lot with trunks. For you young guys, people, some of you midline people, that is your deal. Get out there, get signed up, get the helpers. We'll get it all together. It'll probably be the biggest thing we do all year with the people that come in. So we want to make it really good. So make sure you sign up. We got people signing up for the trunk or treat, but I need a lot more. So make sure you do that. You want to work together with somebody? That's fine too. But we need to make sure we get that done and get it organized. I will tell you, I have been working on the Bible conference coming up at the end of the year, putting the Bible together. I talked to Miles this week. We're moving along with that. I'll keep you in tune with that. I got some surprises for the preachers coming in to preach to you. It's going to be a great time. But first things first, let's have a word of prayer. Get signed up for that. I'll see you Sunday. Pray for our folks up in New York that they have a great time and they have a great 50th anniversary up there. And if anybody deserves it, Mike Veach deserves it in that church, great pastor. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the great question. Thank you for the great answer that comes out of that book that helps us see and understand everything that we need to know. We thank you for the good people of this church. We look forward to the opportunities to be your servants, to be the prophets that we need to be, to prophesy on the coming Christ. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen.